2 Timothy chapter 2. We left off last week in verse 22. And when we left off, Paul was in the middle of weaving thoughts together. I don't think that's the right slide. But Paul was in the middle of weaving thoughts together in a fashion that's become pretty familiar to us over the last 5 years reading his letters. It's a point and counterpoint kind of a style that Paul adopts from time to time. On the one hand, but on the other hand, but still on this hand, and yet on, and if you haven't noticed that as we've been going through, I don't blame you because we've been taking really small bites. And as we said last week, it's really easy to lose the forest because we're gazing so intently at certain trees. And if we zoom out, if we look big picture, the point counterpoint structure that I'm talking about becomes pretty clear pretty quickly. Kind of jumps off the page. Yeah, that's where we want to be. Chapter 2. Let's just remind ourselves where we've been. Paul says at the beginning of chapter 2, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So that's on the one hand. Remember, verse 8, that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But here's the counterpoint. The word of God isn't chained. They can chain me up, they can't chain up God's word. "Therefore I endure all things." Verse 11, "This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us." But it's not written there, but it's implicit. But if we're faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. And so Paul keeps going. He says, "Remind them of these things, Timothy." Verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God." But, verse 16, "but shun profane and idle babblings, because they'll increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer." Look down to verse 19. "Nevertheless," it's a fancy way of saying but, "nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. The Lord knows who are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." But not everybody's going to. "In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and clay." Hey, Timothy, be a vessel of gold and silver. Encourage other people to be vessels of gold and silver. "Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness." But, verse 23, "avoid foolish and ignorant disputes." Verse 24, "a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all." And crossing over to chapter 3, "but know this." Paul's talking to Timothy, he's talking to us about how to lead and how to love and how to live as a Christ follower. He's talking to us about how to lead and live and love in an increasingly hostile world, which Timothy's was, and also in an increasingly confused church, which Timothy's was. And both of those things actually pretty accurately describe our context, our 21st century American context, an increasingly hostile world and an increasingly confused church. Am I right? So to believers in both of those troubled and troubling situations, Paul says, we'll rewind, we'll look at it again. Paul says at the beginning of chapter 2, "Remember grace, but don't expect that everybody else is going to. Remember, God is faithful," verse 11, "but you be faithful too and teach other people how to be faithful. But while you're busy being faithful, don't be surprised if some people decide not to be," verse 16. "Don't be surprised if some friends and fellow workers walk away from the Lord altogether. But know if they do, God's power isn't diminished," verse 19. "His power isn't diminished and his plans aren't thwarted by those who walk away from the truth. But even so," verse 20, "be diligent to turn from wickedness yourself, Timothy. Be diligent to turn to God. But realize that some of what we need to turn away from, some of who we need to turn away from, isn't out there in the world, but even right here with us in the body of Christ. But in turning away from wickedness and nonsense, the things that are out and out wrong and the things that are just plain wastes of time, we need to be," verse 24, "humble and gentle, not," I'm sorry, yeah, "humble and gentle, not harsh and judgmental. But we need to be ready for many people to just not get it. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared for a lot of people to just show up really differently. And that takes us to chapter 3. Do you see the structure? Back and forth, back and forth. Be like Jesus, don't be like the world. Love Jesus, don't love the world. Love like Jesus, don't love in the manner of the world. So with that big picture in front of us, I want to push into chapter 3 this morning. We're going to circle back. We'll finish up what we haven't dived deep into in chapter 2 next week. But I want to push into chapter 3 this morning because I think on the one hand that we encounter there will make on the other hand that we're skipping over even richer, even more meaningful, even more powerful when we circle back to it next week. So 2 Timothy 3, but know this, in the last days perilous times will come. It's going to be weird. It's going to be dangerous. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. We'll keep going in a little bit, but let's pause here and just consider what we've read already. In the last days, perilous times will come. Now let's get one thing out of the way. If you're a prophecy buff, you've heard, I'm sure, more than one pastor interpret these verses through a prophetic lens. Because when you have a favorite hammer, the whole world starts to look like a nail. And so with these verses, it's easy for students of the end times to look at the passage and look at the world, and look at the passage and look at the world, and say, this is what's happening. This is what we're seeing. This is how people are behaving. Jesus is coming back Tuesday. Jesus could come back Tuesdays. Jesus could come back today. We are in the last days. But nothing that Paul just said is what tells us that. These verses aren't how we know we're in the last days, because the phrase last days in Scripture doesn't refer exclusively to end times events that we get excited about, like the rapture and the tribulation and all of that. End times, last days in Scripture refers to the entire interval from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. It starts way off to the left of the screen at Pentecost, and it goes all the way here to the return of Christ. Those are the last days. We're living in the last days, and we have been for 2,000 years. Patrick, are you sure? Yeah, I am. Book of Hebrews, just to name one place. Written in the mid-60s, written almost certainly before Paul writes 2 Timothy, begins with this observation. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, that's how God used to communicate to people, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews 1:1 and a bit of Hebrews 1:2. So Paul, in expressing to Timothy, hey, in the last days, perilous times will come, is not saying, hey, in 2,000 years, long after you're dead, things are going to get really wicked in the world. No, he's saying, Timothy, this is what the world is like, and the fact that the church is in the world isn't going to change that. Not on a wholesale kind of a scale. This is what the world is like. This is what the world has been like since Adam and Eve. And it's what the world is going to be like until Jesus returns, and even for a little bit after. Because apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, verses 1 through 5, Paul is saying, Timothy, this is what people are like. And that isn't going to change on a grand global scale until Jesus comes and changes it. Now, Paul's not denying that the church can be and has been and should be an agent for good in the world. Rob was talking about hope and future and ministry to the foster community. And he pointed out correctly that's our version of orphanages. Well, the whole concept of orphanages, the whole concept of housing and schooling and providing health care to children growing up without parents was pioneered by the church. It was God's idea, but it was first practiced by the body of Christ. Hospitals, speaking of healthcare, hospitals invented by the church. And we could keep going, and from time to time we should, because we talk a lot about everything the church has gotten wrong over the centuries. We talk a lot about all the ways in which the church has failed, and there are many. But the body of Christ has undeniably been an agent for good in the world, and we need to continue being an agent for good in the world. But Paul's point to Timothy is that despite that, despite the ongoing influence of the church in the world, Tim, you shouldn't expect things to be fundamentally different until Jesus returns to set the world in order. Because apart from Jesus, people aren't going to be fundamentally different than what we just read. Because they can't be. Because sin nature. So again, Paul's point to Timothy at the top of chapter 3. This is how most people in the world are. This is how the world is going to be. Don't have any illusions. Don't set yourself up for disappointment. This is the world that you're going to live in. This is the context in which you're going to serve. This is where your ministry is going to happen. Surrounded by people with different motives, surrounded by people of different behaviors, surrounded by people who love different things. And then he goes on to tell Timothy what some of those things are. They'll be lovers of themselves, self-centered and egocentric. They'll be lovers of money, greedy and unscrupulous, because money gets them what they think they want. Boasters, who love their reputation and make inflated claims about themselves. Proud, they love getting their way. They're arrogant enough to think they deserve it. Blasphemers, they love lying and breaking rules because rules are for other people. Disobedient to parents, they love rebellion, they hate submission. They're unthankful, they love to take credit so they can't share credit with anybody else. They're unholy. They love and worship success. Excuse me. Thank you. They love and worship success. There's nothing sacred. There are just things that are useful in their season. They're unloving. They love to hold a grudge. They're callous and unforgiving. Slanderers love dragging people down, even if it takes lies to do it. Brutal. They love to have a tough guy image, a take no prisoners reputation, way past cultural norms. Despisers of good, they love to deny that good exists other than their definition of good, which is what's good for them. Traitors, they love to use people and then throw them away when they're done. Headstrong, they love following their gut because they're convinced they're the smartest person in whatever room they're in. They're haughty, they love thinking of themselves as the exception to every rule. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They esteem their feelings, their experiences, their personal ambition, their private satisfaction. And you might be thinking to yourself, Patrick, are you sure this isn't prophecy? Because it really seems to describe the world that we're living in. It does. It does describe our world. It's just not unique to our world. In fact, what Paul just says here is remarkably similar to how he describes the unbelieving world, the unbelieving people, the pagan unbelievers that he describes at the end of Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, picking up in verse 28, those who didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. It's all the same ideas, right? A lot of the same words. Which brings us back to Paul's point. This is what unbelievers are like. Every time, every nation, every season, this is what people are apart from Christ. The reciprocal of that is this shouldn't be who people are in Christ. Following Christ should differentiate us from people in the world, right? We should love different things than people in the world. Those who claim the name of Christ can, should love with a different heart than people in the world. No longer the heart of stone that we were born with, but the soft heart, the gentle heart, the heart of flesh that God transplanted into us. If we're not loving like that, we're either not saved or we're not walking in the Spirit. If we're Christ's followers and we're not loving like that, then we need to check what heart we're living in. Are we living in the Spirit or are we living in the flesh? Because the flesh, even for a believer, if we're living in the flesh, we're living like pagans. We're living for ourselves. And all of this has been true for us as long as we've been us. And Paul is describing the church in the world since Pentecost. Timothy's day, our day, same thing. But here's an application of the passage that I think is especially true in our day. Not only in our day, but I think especially in our day. Studying the Bible, we observe, we interpret, we apply, right? We read and we say, what does it say? What does it mean? What do I do with what it means? What, so what, now what? Here's an application. Here's a now what of this passage to our world, to you and I in this world. Warning, it's not going to be comfortable. But I do think it's undeniable. Look at verses 2, 3, and 4 again. Remind yourself what Paul is saying. Remind yourself how Paul is describing the carnal, self-loving people we share the planet with and hopefully share Jesus with. Look at verses 2, 3, and 4 and ask yourself in your mind, don't answer out loud. Think to yourself, don't speak the answer. Who in our world exemplifies the qualities that Paul is describing here? What's the best example? Who is the best example on the public stage, in the public eye, of what he's talking about? The archetype, if you will, of someone who loves the way the world loves. Not God and others, but self and things. I'm guessing, but I'm pretty sure I'm right. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Please don't raise your hand. I'm guessing the first name you thought of was the name of the presidential candidate you did not vote for in November. Some of you might remember that I asked this question last year. I don't think the answer has changed. When I asked the question last year, I actually polled people. I actually went around and I did a little bit of a survey. The number two answer to who does it sound like Paul is describing, who in your life, who in the public eye, the number two answer was the best known commentator, the best known talking head on whatever cable news channel they didn't watch. The number one answer, far and away, which was whatever presidential candidate they didn't intend to vote for in November. And what was interesting is I got that answer from Republicans and Democrats. I even got it from independents. Yeah, that describes the two people I'm not going to vote for this November. What I heard from people when I put the passage in front of them last year was they heard, they saw Paul describing our leaders. Because with rare exception, there are exceptions, but not a lot of them. With rare exception, people read this and hear Paul describing our presidents and Supreme Court justices and senators and representatives and policymakers and a good number of the journalists who are supposed to write on and report on and write about and hold those who will govern us accountable. This is an uncomfortable truth, I realize, but it is the truth. I think mostly we realize that. If you don't agree, my goal isn't to convince you. I would just refer you to things that President Trump and President Biden and Vice President Harris have said about themselves in their own words. Because there's an awful lot of what Paul is describing here, not just in their attitudes and actions, but in their own admissions, in their own self-description. I'm not attacking, I'm just talking about what's true. And it kind of has to be true, because we still have a sin nature. Look again at verse 2. Paul says, in the last days, men will be W, X, Y, and Z. Not a man will be, not some men will be, not from time to time you might encounter a man who No, men will be, because this is what men and women, this is what people are like. It's what we've always been like. It's what we'll always be like, apart from the saving love of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying, Timothy, don't expect that to change. This is what people are like. This is who we are. Apart from Jesus, we're selfish. Even with Jesus, if we're not walking in the Spirit, we're selfish. And in a country that elects its leaders, in a country that has the privilege of electing its leaders, the person that Paul is describing is probably the person that people are going to vote for. Someone they feel represents them, someone who resembles them, someone they think that they can identify with, someone who's one of them. And look, the reality is, I think it's hard, maybe even impossible, to be elected to high public office in our nation without being this way, without being this ruthless. You know, we talk a lot about how groups take on the qualities of their leaders. In our nation, leaders take on the qualities of the groups that they lead. None of which is particularly Paul's point. I said this was application. Paul's not trying to persuade us of anything here. He's not trying to convince us of how people are. He's just observing it. And he's inviting us to come along for the ride. He's inviting us to see what he's seeing, to observe what he's observing. He's saying, hey, if you look around, I'm sure that you're going to see this. And when you do, verse 5, here's what you do next. Turn away. What does that mean? I think there's some room for conscience on this one. Speaking of our leaders, continuing in that application, what does turn away mean in reference to political figures in our nation? I don't necessarily think it means don't vote for them, because for better or worse, on a national level, we live in a country that's governed by a two-party system. So yeah, vote, don't vote, that's going to be a matter of conscience. But I do understand the argument that says I'm not voting for the person, I'm voting for the policy. I'm not casting a vote for theology, but for ideology. Regardless of character or creed, I care where a person stands on issues that are important to me. I can respect that. I don't think that when Paul says turn away, that has to mean you can't vote for someone or support them politically. I also don't think that it means that you have to turn off the news source that's potentially helpful just because the commentators there don't exhibit Christian character. Here's what I am saying, because I think this is what Paul is saying. I think Paul is absolutely telling us not to identify with, not to align ourselves with, not to brag about our connection to any individual, leader or otherwise, who loves the world, who loves themselves, and doesn't even profess a love for God and others. When we say, that's my man, that's my hero, that's my role model, about anybody in any field, leader or not, we're letting who they are define who we are. Not just in their eyes or our eyes, but in the eyes of others, including the people we're supposed to be reaching for Christ, including the people we're supposed to be discipling in Christ. If I say I'm a Christ follower, I'm not just saying my salvation is in Christ. I'm saying that my Lord is Christ. My leader is Christ. If I'm a Christ follower, then my identity needs to be in Christ exclusively. And I shouldn't be caught boasting or depending on anyone or anything except Christ and Christ alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. We sing that as if we mean it. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Nothing less and nothing more. Nothing else. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is shifting sand. Now, some of you have read ahead and you're saying, Patrick, you've wandered off the trail here a little bit. You're skiing out of bounds. Because if you keep going, if you do the thing you always tell us to do, where you read above and below the text that you're looking at, you're going to see Paul's talking about false teachers and cult leaders, and not whatever else you're talking about. starting in verse 6, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sin, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they'll progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was." Jannes and Jambres, we assume to be, we don't know for sure, but we infer they're two of the magicians, two of the sorcerers who imitated the miracles of Moses in the book of Exodus. So Patrick, you're off base here. What Paul's talking about, the whole time, what he's talking about is counterfeit Christianity. He's talking about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and others who creep door to door, seducing whoever's home with some kind of false gospel that can't deliver what it promises. That's another perfectly valid application. But if we look a little more carefully, that's not all that Paul is saying. That's not all what's going on. Look again at the end of verse 5. Before Paul even gets to the part where creepers are creeping and worms are worming their way into households, by the time he gets there, he's already said, end of verse 5, he's already said, "Turn away." So the creepers he's talking about in verse 6 and following are an example of who he's already described. They're a subset of who he's talking about. Analogy, if I were to say, hey, you got to look out for spiders, because spiders are just, well, they're evil and wicked, and we all know that. And particularly in Kansas, that's this time of year, look out for brown recluse spiders, because they're hiding in the dark. They're hiding in those boxes where you put your Christmas ornaments, and they're hiding in those slippers that you don't wear during the summer. And now I've freaked all of you out. But Paul is saying, hey, look out for spiders, especially brown recluse. Look out for people who love and serve the world, including false teachers. False teachers and cult leaders are examples of what Paul's talking about. Today, they don't creep into households door to door so much as they creep in and snake in along fiber optic cables. Still examples of what Paul's talking about. But the set of people, the big set of people he's warning us to turn from, to disentangle from, to detach from, is bigger. It includes all of those around us and among us who are loving themselves and serving the world rather than loving and serving God and others. And the world is full of them. Paul is saying to Timothy, the world is full of people who love differently than you, people who love different things than you, who love with a different heart than you, some more than others. But regardless, they can't be the ones who define you. Paul says to Timothy, he says to us, Christ and Christ alone needs to be, has to be, the only one who leads us and guides us and instructs us and defines us. Some of you are saying amen. Some of you checked out 10 minutes ago. You checked out when you decided that I was slandering a great American hero. And I'm sinning in the process because I can't possibly know their hearts and I'm standing here judging their hearts. And what do I think I'm doing anyway? Well, I'm not talking about anybody's heart. I'm talking about what Paul is talking about. I'm talking about attitudes and actions. I'm talking about things that we can see, which, yes, originate in the heart, but they find expression out here in the world, and they find expression in our relationships, and they find expression in our priorities. Paul isn't talking about anybody's heart per se. He's talking about seen behavior and observed character. He's talking about a person's own words, their own choices, and he's telling us, look at them, listen to them, evaluate the character behind them, and then act on the basis of your evaluation. Choose what you're going to do, how you're going to be with someone on the basis of what their actions reveal about them. Paul says there are going to be people like this in your life. You can't run away from them. In fact, a lot of them are your ministry. But don't attach your reputation to them, and do not attach the name of Jesus to them. And if Paul didn't expect us to be able to do that, if he didn't think we were capable of recognizing selfishness and greed and pride and ingratitude and the other things that he lists, then nothing he's saying here makes sense. Hey, do this thing, but you can't do this thing. Doesn't make sense. Except it does make sense. Because we know pride when we see it. We know ingratitude. We recognize self-centeredness and all of the other sinfulness that Paul is describing when we encounter it. Sometimes we're blind to it in ourselves. But we can pretty reliably discern self-worship in others, can't we? We know it when we see it. And so Paul is telling us what to do when we see it, which is not to wrap ourselves up in it, which is not to embrace it or make a career out of making excuses for it. And it's definitely not to label ourselves with it. He says, turn from it and turn from them. Turn from those who are practitioners of self-love. Why? So the name of Jesus doesn't get all tangled up with it. So the name that we've taken for ourselves, Christian, the name above all names, doesn't end up damaged or diminished or confused or compromised in people's eyes because we've muddled it up with things of the world. Hang on a second, Patrick. You're talking about Jesus. If you want to talk about Jesus, then let's talk about Jesus. Jesus associated with all kinds of people, including the sinners, including the selfish. He did it all the time. Isn't one of his most important titles Jesus, friend of sinners? Of course it is. Praise God that it is. Praise his merciful name that that's true. But again, that can't be what Paul is talking about here, or nothing he's saying would make sense. Just like turn away doesn't automatically mean you can't even vote for them. Turn away can't automatically mean you can't even talk to them. It can't mean you shouldn't work with them, that you can never interact with them. Paul is not saying shun them. There's too many verses in the New Testament that are 180 degrees to the opposite of that. Think about why we're here. We're here to reach out to people. We're here to share Jesus with people. We're here to lead people, if they're willing to be led, we're here to lead people to Jesus. Big part of why we're here. But leading lost sinners to Christ is not the same as letting those who are lost lead us away from Christ. We have to ask, which way is the influence flowing? Who's leading who? In context, Paul isn't telling us to shun sinful, selfish people. He can't be saying you need to treat them like lepers if for no other reason than Jesus loved the lepers and he went out of his way to go minister to them. Paul is saying we shouldn't follow them. We shouldn't let them lead us. We shouldn't follow anyone who's not following Christ. Because if someone isn't following Christ, then they're moving in a direction that isn't Christ. If someone isn't following Christ, they're moving away from Christ. So we can't let unbelievers lead us or define us or be role models for us. And we shouldn't embrace the labels that they want to slap on us. We should be wary of letting them put their arm around us because they want to be seen with us. They want our reputation to improve their standing. You know, we shouldn't let anybody else's ideas or agendas be the first thing that people think of when they think of us. We need to live our lives in such a way that whenever people think of us, their next thought is Jesus. We don't want to be the reason, verse 7, that anybody is always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We want to bring them to the knowledge of the truth, which means that we have to take very seriously our stewardship of the truth. We're the ones who have it. We're the only ones. Cable news doesn't have it. Cable news can't give anybody the truth because they don't have the truth. I don't care if you're talking about CNN or Fox or MSNBC or Newsmax. They don't have the truth. And in an honest moment, the people who work for them, Tucker Carlson and others, will admit that they don't care about the truth. They care about ratings. They don't have the truth. And they can't have the truth because Jesus is the truth. And until someone acknowledges Jesus, Until somebody says, yeah, his sin, or his sacrifice paid for my sin. Until someone repents and turns to Jesus, surrenders to Jesus, determines the pattern in their life after Jesus, then they're going to stay stuck. Verse 9, they'll progress no further. And neither will we, get this, neither will we, will progress no further if we're taking our cues from them, if we're letting them teach us how to live and how to love and how to lead in this world. You can't lead someone anywhere you're not going. If someone isn't moving toward Christ, why are we moving with them? What does Paul say? Follow me as I follow Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:16. Follow me as I follow Christ. If I stop following Christ, stop following me. And don't follow anyone who isn't following Christ. Whether they're a politician or a party leader, whether they're a journalist or a breaking news leader, whether they're a club or a community leader, whether they're a pastor or a worship leader, don't follow anyone who's not following Christ. And don't follow anyone who's following Christ in name only, who's not evidencing Christ, who's not manifesting Christ with their priorities and their behavior and their character. Don't align yourself or affiliate yourself. Don't lend your name or reputation to anyone who's not already declaring Christ with their lives. But Patrick, God uses my guy. The one that I esteem, the one that I follow. Yeah, he's not a believer, but God is using him. That might be true. Probably is true. But what does that prove other than God is still God and he's still able to use the things of the world to accomplish his goals? Joseph said, hey, you meant it for evil, but God worked it out for good. Because that's what God does. God redeems. God's using my guy. You could say that about Sennacherib, leader of the Assyrian Empire. You could say that about Pharaoh. You could say that about Nebuchadnezzar. You could say that about the Herods, about Felix, about Festus, about Nero. You could say the same thing about Hitler. I know that that's a big club to pull out of the bag. But ask yourself, if it wasn't for the Holocaust, is there a nation called Israel in the world today? Am I saying the Holocaust was good? Of course not. I'm saying God can and does use things that are entirely not good for good. Because God is God who redeems. Even unspeakable evil, like attempted genocide, God uses. But the fact that God uses something for good does not make that thing good. Wait, so you're comparing my guy to Hitler? I'm not comparing anybody to anything. I'm saying the fact that God is using someone or something for good doesn't make it good. God makes that point with regard to the Assyrians and the Babylonians and others in Scripture described as thoroughly, unrepentantly evil. God says, yeah, but they're an instrument of my will. They're an agent for the things that I want to do. I'm just saying the fact that God is using someone doesn't mean that we should automatically be embracing, idolizing, identifying with them. Might be someone that you vote for because they represent your policy views. Might be that they stand against a clear and present danger you think somebody else represents. Go for it. I'm saying don't get wrapped up in it. I'm saying don't risk someone looking at you and getting confused about what it is to follow Christ. Don't risk someone looking at you and getting confused about how a Christ follower is supposed to live and love and lead. Don't risk somebody looking at you and getting confused about how Christ Jesus lives and loves and leads. Someone's not following Christ, we shouldn't be following them. Shouldn't be identifying ourselves with them. shouldn't be allowing others to identify us with them. If people are clearly loving things that as Christians we're called to renounce, or if people are renouncing people that as Christians we're called to love, turn away, Paul says. Keep your distance. Make it clear that they're them and you're you. That you're worshiping God and they're worshiping something else. That's how Paul is instructing us this morning. That's what he's commanding us to do. I'm just begging that we get this. We can't continue to let the Church of Jesus Christ be known for anything other than Jesus Christ. I mean, we know that that's where we're headed ultimately, right? The Bible says that there's a time coming where people not only don't turn away, they run headlong after someone who claims to be the Savior of the world, even though his love is clearly for himself and for the world. They'll claim to be America's humanity's Savior, and people will believe him. We call that person Antichrist. That doesn't mean opposite of Christ or against Christ. It means in the place of Christ. It means that he's a counterfeit Christ who will say to the world, I'll protect you, I'll defend you, I'll save you, just follow me and ignore my character. And people will. Israel in particular will, and God's going to judge Israel for that. God says in Isaiah and elsewhere, you should have known better. God's speaking to future Israel. You should have known better. You should have known, you should have seen that the character of this coming world leader we call Antichrist is not the character of Christ. You should have recognized his love wasn't for God and others, but for self and the world. God's going to say to Israel, you should have seen that and you should have turned away. And that's everything he's saying to us here in 2 Timothy. Turn away. Don't put your hope in princes or presidents or pastors. Don't stand too close to princes or presidents or pastors. Don't stand at all close to anyone, actually, who doesn't love what you love, who doesn't serve the one you serve. Turn away from princes and presidents and pastors. Serve a king. Final thought as Dennis comes back up. Here's how all of this takes us back to chapter 2. Here's why I thought it might be worthwhile to skip ahead and then come back. Last four verses of chapter 2, or three verses, Paul says, verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. What's the number one thing that's going to get in the way of that? For you and me, I'm saying. What's going to hinder us in obeying those instructions? We're filled with the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. One thing that could definitely mess up our humility and gentleness, not could, would, will. One thing that will get in the way of any humility or gentleness on our part is taking our eyes off Jesus and fixing them on the world. Forgetting to follow Jesus and forgetting to turn away from the world. Because the world is on a fool's errand. The world is repeating Solomon's experiment in Ecclesiastes. The world is trying to find love and peace and joy and meaning in the middle of an existence that lacks love and joy and peace and meaning apart from Jesus. And like Solomon, the harder the world looks is the more frustrated the world is going to get. Because there's so many things in the world that promise health and happiness and help and are completely unable to deliver on what they promise. The harder the world looks, the more frustrated it's going to get. And that's going to leave the people of the world searching for someone to blame. Searching for someone to get angry at, to get even with, to feel superior to, or to be validated by. Or just someone who's going to stand still while I beat the living snot out of them and get the frustration out of my system. Point being, if I'm following the world, if I'm not listening to what Paul says in the beginning of chapter 3, if I'm not turning away from people who love the world and love themselves instead of loving God and others, if I'm not complying with what Paul says at the beginning of chapter 3, I'm not going to be able to do what he asks at the end of chapter 2. I'm not going to be able to be gentle or humble because I've already chosen to follow and align with and imitate people who aren't. That's where we'll pick up next week. Father, how grateful we are that your Spirit dwells in us. And we know we don't always yield to your Spirit. We know we don't always walk in your Spirit, but we can and we get to. And when we do more and more, Lord, we realize just another dimension of how good you are and how huge your plans are for us. You've delivered us not just from death. You've delivered us from empty, fruitless, pointless lives. You've given us purpose. You've given us power. You've given us the ability to love. Lord, teach us to treasure that and not trade that for anything. Teach us to overflow that, to display that, to make your love manifest so that what people see in us is otherworldly, is supernatural, is born of spirit, is testimony of a relationship with Jesus who loves us.